Welcome.
I'm Shalane. This is my husband, Aaron. And you might have been at our class earlier yesterday, or you might not have, and that's okay. But he's going to summarize a little bit of what we did yesterday so that today connects. But if you weren't there, he'll give you the quick summary so you're not totally lost or anything. We're from Beaverton, Oregon, up in the northwest by Portland, outside of Portland. And we're from Westside Church of Christ in Beaverton. Aaron preaches there. And I work as a CNA, a certified nurse assistant in a skilled nursing facility, rehab facility. And we've got a couple kids and some mammals and reptiles and fish. And I think that's all. I'm going to open us in prayer. Father, thank you for the love that we have for each other and for you and how it all started because you first loved us, even when we were still a long way off, even when we were wandering, even when we didn't believe. You loved us first. We are grateful. We need to know this and feel this. We need to inhabit this reality, and we pray that we would get closer to that today. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he is in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. Welcome to our class. The title is called Love Rules, which has three basic meanings to it. Number one, love rules. You guys laughed more than the class did yesterday. We're already off to a good start, didn't they? Yeah. Number two, we in Churches of Christ, come on in. We just got going. You guys are more than welcome.
We just don't have a doorstop.
So yeah, we just don't have that. Meaning number one is love rules. Like, love's a good thing. Meaning number two, we especially in Churches of Christ, we tend to love rules. And also, there are some rules around love given to us in the New Testament. So that's kind of the three meanings of love rules. This is a class that we went through at our church in Westside for about 6 months or so as a kind of a small group, a little bit bigger than this, maybe about 30 or 40 people on Sunday mornings. It came out of a strong desire that me and our worship minister named Josh Stump had to kind of begin talking more about what it means to actually love people, because it just doesn't feel like Christians that often are known for loving people. When people meet a Christian, they don't tend to think automatically, oh, I'm about to just be loved, you know. So I know a lot of us have stories about that. I shared one yesterday when I was in a restaurant. Somebody found out I was a minister, and the first thing they said was, it must be nice to go around judging people all the time, telling them how to live. And my first thought was, it is. Kind of nice. That has nothing to do with my Christianity or being a minister. That is just a fun way to live. It seems to be the way that the world kind of views, we've got to do better than this. Why can't we love people when it's all over Scripture? There's so many stories and commandments and examples and implortations that God gives us to love, 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 and yet we're still not known for it. So we thought maybe we just need to kind of build some love rules around it in order to kind of get at this. So that's where the class came from. So we wanted to use the greatest command. What Jesus says is the greatest command. You know, when he's approached by the lawyer who says, you know, what's the greatest command? And either depending on which gospel you read, either the lawyer says it or Jesus says it, but it's basically love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then number, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And so we kind of saw three different rules in there. Love God with your whole being, love your neighbor, and love yourself. And then a fourth rule we came up with, which is one that's pretty unique to the Christian faith, but emphatic in the Christian faith, is love your enemy. So that's rule number four. Go ahead. I'm going to organize them differently than before, Shalane, so don't. You can just do one, two, three, four.
I don't know what you're saying to me.
Okay. Love yourself, love your enemy.
Right here?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. And then do one, two, three, four on this.
Okay.
And so we began kind of working through this by way of recap from yesterday. For a few weeks, we talked about what it means to love God with your entire being, and then what it means to love yourself, and then we got, or love your neighbor, and then we got down to what it means to love yourself. And I'll just say that the class wasn't going all that well. I mean, it was fine, but there wasn't a lot of energy in the classroom. It was kind of like, yeah, obviously we should be doing this. But the answer for why we couldn't, why is this so difficult, was kind of hard for us to get at. Why aren't we able to do this? Why can't we seem to be able to do this? And at the same time, I was reading a lot of Brené Brown and learning a little bit about shame and the power that shame has. And so when we got down to love yourself, we're talking a lot about why it's so difficult to love ourselves in a healthy way. We live in a culture in which a lot of us are self-obsessed, which is not the same thing as being in love of self, right? Like we live in a kind of a selfie culture where you got to take a picture of yourself in your phone all the time. If aliens came down, they'd think we worshipped ourselves, right? But that's not really self-love, that's self-obsession. And obsession is covering up some deep need. So Brené Brown talks about this power of shame that so many people in our world have. And the obsession that we see and the overblown images of loving ourselves we see is really kind of this deep cover-up of some internal hurt or pain or trauma that we have deep inside of us. So that's when we realize that none of these work until we accept the love of God. So rule number one really became for us, accept God's love for you. But it wasn't really enough. I was thinking about this after the class yesterday. It wasn't really enough to call that rule number one because it was kind of the overarching rule overall. None of these are possible until you accept the love of God. Because I can't spell accept on the first try, I'll say receive the love of God. Or should I say accept? You want to spell?
Basically,
instead of the rest of
that.
There's no X in it? Okay. Accept. I've got a lot of. Is that right?
Yeah.
It's that simple?
Man. Received it.
I was thinking received is actually harder.
Because then there's that whole except after
received. Yeah, it was sounding like waves and neighbor and way. Yeah. I want you to know I'm feeling pretty confident because the way this class is headed today is towards forgiveness. So you're going to have to forgive me if you want to be forgiven by the end of the class. We have to accept the love of God, that God loves us, before we can do any of these things. What does it mean then to accept the love of God? Love in our society is such a vague word, right? Such a vague concept. We use love in all sorts of weird ways. Like in the span of a day, I might say I love my wife. I might say I love pizza. I might say I love. Lately, I've been loving Pizookie. Has anybody had Pizookie before? Okay, what's a Pizookie? Can you tell us what a Pizookie is?
A big cookie with ice cream on top and melted cookies.
It's not even just a cookie, it's a cookie pizza. A Pizookie is a cookie pizza with ice cream that just melts on top. Has anybody had a Pizookie before? Yeah, they are amazing. It's sometimes you can go to, they sell them at BJ's restaurants, which should be around. You can sometimes get a taster of Pizookie. So you can get like a chocolate chip Pizookie and then a fudge Pizookie and then a sugar cookie Pizookie, and it's just amazing. But I'll say I love Pizookie, it's not the same that I love my wife, right? Even though the way I'm talking about it, I might have some confusion. Shalan actually means Pazuki. No. Love is just too vague. And so as we begin to explore what God's love actually looks like, especially in the Old Testament, we see that God's love isn't necessarily a good feeling about his people. It's not necessarily always a good emotion towards his people. I want to argue that it often is, that God actually does often rejoice over us and is happy over us. And we talked about this yesterday. God doesn't just love you, Pam. God actually likes you. God actually rejoices in you and wants to be with you. This is what the love of God means. But there's also other facets to God's love. It's more of a covenant. It's more of a contract. It's more of a, you know, as we see in Exodus 21, I can't kill you, even though I want to, because of this hesed, this love that I've committed to. And Moses actually calls him back to this. Or we were in a, where did we hear today? We had some passage we heard, remember? That God remembers the love that he had.
Oh, yeah. Oh, during the keynote, Amy said, was reading what Mary's prayer.
And
it said in there, and it occurred to me, it said, you remember to have mercy on us. Or
you remember your mercy.
Yeah.
So God remembers this. It's not just that God always feels like he wants to do it. He does it because he remembers this is part of who he is as God. So it's not just an emotion. It's kind of like a contract that he feels. Of course, the Old Testament word for this is chesed, often translated steadfast love or unfailing love. I like the images of a sticky love, oh love that will not let me go. Our worship minister likes to write songs, and I did a whole series on God's love where I was talking a lot about God's love years ago. And so he wrote a whole song called The Love of God Sticks to Me and Holds Me, because he liked the idea of us getting stuck in God's love and we can't get out of it, that kind of thing. But it's not just necessarily an emotion. So what I want to argue is, as we receive this truth about God, as we receive this fact that God loves us in our holy moments and in our horrific moments, that God loves us in our worst of times and our best of times, we can begin to kind of receive it, even knowing the holy mess that we are, even knowing that we're not worthy of love, even then God still sent his son to die for us, right? I feel like somebody should say amen at that.
Amen.
I'm just getting really excited. Okay, as we receive that, we actually have capacity then to love God as God deserves to be loved, to love our neighbors, to love ourself, which is healing and needed, so needed. And then finally, to do the hardest one, to love our enemies, to love those who have hurt us, to forgive. This can only be done when we understand this powerful love of God. But it's very, very tricky, and it's hard to put into practice. One of the things we discovered in our class, and I'm sure you've noticed this, is that it's really easy to say you love somebody, and it might even be easy to, like, believe you love somebody. It's a lot harder to actually put that love into action, right? Like, I can say something really pious, like, I love Osama bin Laden. That's how good of a Christian I am. Yeah, okay, fine, but who cares? Like, am I actually living that out towards, I mean, that's a good thing, you know, that's an enemy of mine, like, oh, he's dead. But, you know, like, think of an enemy. Think of somebody who's done all these awful things. I love that person. Oh, good for you. But that never actually changes my day-to-day life. How do I actually show love in action to people? I don't really have enemies necessarily, but show love in action to people who are difficult for me to actually show love to. That's where it actually gets more difficult. So we turned in our class to somebody named St. Therese of Lisieux. Who's familiar with her work? Anybody? Okay, good. This will be fun. It's better. Richard Beck has talked about her a lot, so I'm just kind of stealing his thunder on this. Can I tell you a little bit about her?
Yes.
Because it's pretty exciting. You're going to have to anyway, so you might as well. I'm captivated by her work. She lived in 1873 to 1897. She entered a monastery at the age of 15 years old. She entered a monastery because she wanted to change the world. She was one of these bright-eyed girls that wanted to just make the world a better place, and she thought that by going into a monastery and becoming a nun, entering a convent, she would be able to change the world and make the world a better place. But when she enters the monastery, she quickly realizes that she, in her words, is just too small. She's just too small. She has actually no substantial gifts to give to the world. She's not actually that good at anything. And she realizes she's not going to be able to change the world. She's not going to be able to make the world a better place like she wanted to. So she goes through this intense time of darkness. This is all documented in a fantastic book you can get online, written by her. It's a journal that she wrote called The Small Way or The Small Flower. You need to read it. It's so fun to read. Whenever she gets excited, she writes in all caps. So she gets all jazzed and stuff.
Journals, right?
It's her journals, yeah. And so she gets really bummed about this and goes through a season of darkness and then realizes she has this epiphany, which is one of the reasons that she was made into a saint. Mother Teresa, by the way, was named after St. Teresa of Lisieux, if you didn't know that. So she realizes in this epiphany that her great gift, what she's going to do, is love. Charity, which is kind of the Catholic discipline of love. I am going to love, and through my love, the world is going to be changed. So she sets out to try to love the world, try to love everybody that she encounters. And this is like this big dramatic moment for her when she decides she's going to do this. She writes in all caps a lot. It's so cute. You have to read it. But then what she realizes is that this is incredibly difficult to do because people, especially when you get to know them, are actually pretty hard to love. And it's a lot easier to, she's going to use a great phrase, to detour around them, to actually walk around the people that God is calling you to love. It's not hard to have kind feelings to other people. That's not that difficult. It is hard to turn those feelings into action. So let me read you just a little bit from her work. Charity consists in bearing with the faults of others and not being surprised by their weakness. When she says charity, she means love, loving people. When the devil tries to place before the eyes of my soul the faults of such and such a sister, who is less attractive to me, I hasten to search out her virtues, her good intentions. Right? I want to be charitable in my thoughts towards others at all times. I wasn't content simply with praying very much for this very disagreeable sister. So in her real life, she runs into this conflict with this other sister and she just can't stand her. Girl's just a real nightmare for her, and she's just eaten up by her loathing for this other sister. She won't use her name, but she says the very disagreeable one. It's in quotes. It's really fun to read. Okay. Sister, who gave me so many struggles, but I took care to render her all the services possible. And when I was tempted to answer her back in a disagreeable manner, I was content with giving her my most friendly smile and with the changing of the subject of the conversation. I told myself that charity must not consist in feelings, but in works. I have noticed, she goes on, and this is very natural, that the most saintly sisters are the most loved. We seek their company. We render them services without their asking. Finally, these souls, so capable of bearing the lack of respect and consideration of others, see themselves surrounded with everyone's affection. People like the people who are easy to like. On the other hand, imperfect souls are not sought out. No doubt we remain within the limits of religious politeness in their regard, but we generally avoid them, fearing lest we say something which isn't too amiable. When I speak of imperfect souls, I don't want to speak of spiritual imperfection, since most holy souls will be perfect in heaven, but I want to speak of a lack of judgment, good manners, touchiness in certain characteristics. Are people coming into your mind? Do I need to read that one more time? Because I've got a few in my mind. When I speak of imperfect souls, I don't want to speak of spiritual imperfection, since most holy souls will be perfect in heaven, but I want to speak of a lack of judgment. You know these people. Good manners. Touchiness in certain characters. All these things which just don't make life agreeable. I know very well that these moral infirmities are chronic. That there is no hope for a cure. People are just annoying and they're going to stay that way. But I also know that my mother would not cease to take care of me, to try to console me, if I remained sick all my life. This is the conclusion that I draw from this. I must seek out in recreation on free days, the company of sisters who are the least agreeable to me, in order to carry out with regard to these wounded souls the office of the Good Samaritan. A word, an amiable smile, often suffice to make a sad soul bloom. I want to be friendly with everybody, and especially with the least amiable sisters, to give joy to Jesus. The Lord in the Gospels explains why his new commandment, what he means by his new commandment. He says in Matthew, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." No doubt we don't have any enemies in Carmel, which is where she lives, the convent. But there are feelings. You got to laugh at that. I don't have enemies, but there are feelings. I feel that way in my life. I don't have really enemies, but are feelings I get when I come around other people. You imagining who they are. One feels attracted to this sister, whereas with regard to another, one would make a long detour in order to avoid meeting her. And so, without knowing it, she becomes the subject of persecution. And so, without knowing it, she becomes the subject of persecution. By detouring through these people, I am persecuting a child of God. Well, Jesus is telling me that it is this sister who must be loved. So she writes this little book, dies at a very early age of tuberculosis. They find her book, and the Pope reads it and deems her a saint. Why? Because he said she did a miracle. Her miracle was loving people who were right around her, fully, not detouring around her. I love that, because that's worthy of being a saint. She loved the people that were right around them, and she changed her own world, and she changed the world around her from not detouring around others that other people would detour around. We might not have enemies, but we certainly have feelings and people who we detour around. And we began to put this in practice in our class. So we said, all right, it's not enough for us to know this. We're going to start doing it. We're going to hold each other accountable to it. And we're going to come back and report on our homework. So every week we would kind of say, if we're willing, I mean, totally, you know, this is all voluntary, but people would say, this week I'm going to try to love, I'm going to try to call a family member I haven't talked to. And then the next week they would come back and say how it was. And it was often what they thought it would be, and pretty awful. But at the same time, it felt redemptive, because at least I'm doing something. I want to turn it over to Shalane a little bit, who works in this fantastic field for talking about these things.
Yeah, so in my job, it occurs to me that there's a lot of metaphors for what I do with outside of my job, with life. And I love finding parallels in practice and stories and what you're doing in life with how it parallels with, ooh, that's so gospel, or that's like God with us, or, you know, I love those, you know, metaphors. So in my job, I come to work and there's 7 CNAs on the day shift per one resident who's come in with, you know, a stroke or with dementia, or maybe there's somebody there on hospice who's already living there, because we have that too. And so we have 7 people to take care of. And sometimes people are really easy. They even are walking around. They're going to leave in a couple days. And you're like, why are they even here anymore? And you're like, yes, that's one of my 7. It's going to be an easy day. And then other times there's really heavy loads. And it's more difficult to provide the care. And you need to partner up. And we bear each other's burdens, you know, that we help each other out. So one thing that's interesting is when I show up in the morning, everybody comes to the booklet and we look and say, okay, what are my 7 people? What section of the, you know, building am I in? And you find out who your hall partner is, and there's either dread or relief, you know, oh, good, I'm with her. This other CNA is great. Yes, she helps. She answers lights with me. I help her out. I know how she works. Oh, she's clean. Oh, she gets on top of it. She gets everybody to lunch early. And then there's also dread, like, I'm working with her. She never answers other people's lights. She's so difficult to work with. She takes too long of a lunch break. And so there's those detours in life. And I imagine in every job, there's like those moments. I would find it fascinating to know what your jobs are like, where every job uniquely has the detoured people, right? You show up and you're like, I'm not walking through that door because that's where she puts her stuff. I'm going through the other door. But there's people we detour, right? Also, at my work, it occurred to me that there's residents who are exhausting. And because maybe as soon as you walk out of the room, you see that, oh, their call light's on again, you come back in, you're thinking of, like, the lady that's still waiting for you because she's going to the bathroom and her light's on. She's like, hurry up, get back here. You know she's going to be fine. And she's, you know she's going to be mad if I don't hurry. So I'm like, oh, her light's still on. What else do you need? And somebody could be, this happens maybe every day, somebody could just be sitting there with their hands crossed. Could you put my cup closer to my elbow? It's so exhausting to me. I'm like, I feel like picking up a hand and saying, here's your hand to pick up your cup and move it. Oh, it's so exhausting. And so I try to serve and do those things, but there's people in your life. There are people in everybody's life that parallels like that. And there's people I feel like, God's children, who God must feel like that sometimes. Like, are you kidding me? You're praying about that again? Move your hand over there and pick up the cup. And then there's also the people who take a toll because you know there will never be a change. Nothing will ever change. Because people are coming into my job, you know, broken and mending and broken and mending and broken and bending until death, like all of us. So there's also, you know, with a mental problem, with dementia, I find that really exciting and challenging and rewarding to be with somebody with dementia and be able to help them or distract them as appropriate, find out what the key to their you know, well-being is. Some, you know, a sweet old lady sobbing is devastating to me. And so to be able to figure out what would help and find out that for this one lady a month ago, what really was key to her, instead of real tears, a sobbing old woman, confused and scared, as if just if I winked at her and whispered as if we weren't supposed to do it, should I go get some chocolate? And she'd be like, and so I'd go and find some chocolate and give her a piece of chocolate. She's like, I won't tell anybody. And she'd eat it and it would take away all of her tears. I'm like, and just whatever works, you know. And so there's got it. So I find it fascinating that there's those moments that are so exciting, but then there's also the people who are, like this one lady, I'll call her Mrs. D, who wear you out. And I think that it's okay to acknowledge that there's got to be some of God's children who wear him out, but his love is so relentless. Because I mean, just like one of you can't just abandon somebody just because they wear you out and leave them in their demise to starve in a room somewhere be just because they're deaf and blind. I mean, you know, so God is still after us whether we're exhausting or not. But this one lady, very hard of hearing, could barely see, and has dementia. Ooh. So I just noticed everybody's talking about room 100 this several months ago and how exhausting that is. I'm glad I'm not in that section today. Ooh. And then I see your lights on and that's the exact time you just want to go and help out. You're like, oh, I have a minute. I'm just going to relieve the CNA down there. Just, I'll answer the light one time today and that'll really help out. I go in there and I find out really quick that I basically am going to yell at her the whole time because she can't hear me. So it feels really, I feel really bad. I'm like, I'm yelling right in her face, but she can't hear me. So I'm like, hi. And she's like, what? I said, hi. I mean, I'm just yelling, hi. What? Oh, your car light's on. What? So just yelling. And there's administrative people that walk by going, looking in, and I'm like, and they're like, oh, it's her. So I'm just, they just leave. And because they know that I have to yell to be heard. Well, somebody left my hair. I know. Well, what could I do for you? She's like, I'm cold. They said they're getting a blanket. I'm like, oh, my goodness. It must be freezing, you know. And so I'm trying to get a blanket. What are you doing? Don't touch my stuff. I'm like, I'm just getting you a blanket to warm you up. And what? And it's just yelling back and forth. And then she can't remember what's happening. And so it's just this yelling match. And I feel like, I don't know if it's worth it to be yelling at her like this, if it's really helping her. I'm thinking, should I sneak out? Like, and would she remember? I don't know what's best for her right now. And so I keep saying, I'm sorry. And at one point she says, oh, this place should be called I'm Sorry. Everybody says that. I was like, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say to that. So I just say, yeah.
I apologize.
I know. So I don't say anything.
I'm a
Pazuki. I don't say anything. And finally it gets to the point at the end of this 5-minute yelling match where she tells me, I say, is there anything else I can do for you? I want to make sure you're comfortable. And she says, you could apologize. And I said, really? I was like, really afraid it was a trap. And I was like, I'm sorry. And she was like, thank you. I was like, what? So there's people who just, I imagine just the same thing with in your everyday life, who do that same thing metaphorically where you're like, oh my goodness, like, did this interaction just happen? They had exactly what they needed right when I came in. Like, I was ready to offer a blanket and I said sorry 100 times. And as I leave, she just wanted the blanket for me to say I was sorry. So anyways, there's those people. There's the daily work assignments where you're like, I could easily avoid this. And then there's the people who are exhausting because they want things that the answers within themselves. Like, you could move that cup and not be sad if I don't get here in time to move it for you. And then there's people who will never change. And so the challenge of loving somebody who is in fact getting worse and worse. And it's not metaphorically, it's not somebody in your life who's has dementia necessarily, but somebody who is similar where I can't expect them to change, or maybe I can't even hope they'd change for me to love them. I'm going to have to love them right now. Yeah, so.
Thank you, Sam.
You're welcome.
You're a Pazookie. She deserves a Pazookie. Oh, there you go. What are you guys thinking? How does all this hit you? The people in your life you detour around, what might it look for you not? I would love to hear from a little bit from some of you. I've got more information. Donna?
You gave me a lot to think about, both of you, because my way to do that, to love my enemy, has been to pray for them. I thought, okay, if this person drives me crazy, what I need to do is pray for them. And it softens my attitude toward them.
Yes.
But it's not doing anything, like you guys are talking about. So I think
that's not nothing.
Yeah.
But, yeah. Well, and when I first discovered that, when somebody suggested that, actually, it's when I got divorced. Mm-hmm. And the divorce recovery woman said, okay, we all need to start thinking about praying for our exes. And I thought,
whoa.
It was great. It was really, really healing.
And I do think, with some relationships, especially when we're talking about trauma and real pain, with some enemies, praying that God can forgive them might be the best that we can do, and that can be healing to us. But in many others, I think praying for them is wonderful. Taking that next step of engaging with them, I think, is where the healing begins. And it's not healing for them, it's healing for us. Because that probably won't change, you know, if they're like everybody else. They probably won't change, but we can feel it in our hearts. Yes?
I like what Teresa said in her journal, and then kind of what you touched on with the dementia patients and such. Actually, my wife does in-home care. And
awesome. Thank you for your work. Thank you.
That's interesting. But where she talks about this mentality of thinking about people who are sick.
Yeah.
And the fact that they will most likely never get better. And I think it's a healthy mentality for us to just start out our interactions with one another with the assumption, Aaron or Josh or Bethany, that you're not going to change.
Yeah.
You're not going to get any better.
Yeah.
At all.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And probably a lot of the things that bothered me about you are actually just issues that I have internally anyway.
Yeah.
But the purpose, the meaning is, you're not going to get better. So I have to love, I have to right now as you are.
Yeah. So in our class that we did, we had one of our members, whose name is Aaliyah, and just a wonderfully open, fantastic person. She comes up with somebody who is somebody that she detours around. And it's just somebody that it's just her kind of enemy that she's come up with in her life. And it's because this person is just perfect. And if you know Aaliyah, there's high irony to that because Aaliyah is pretty close to being perfect. She's just, this person is maybe always kind of rubbing it in. There's just something about her and it's just not working. And so what Aaliyah chooses to do is go on a trail run with her. So she calls her up. It was like, I'm not just going to detour around. I'm going to call her up and ask to do something. And as they're on this trail run, Aaliyah realizes, and she shares this with the entire class, and I have permission to share this with the group. She realizes that the problem is not this other girl at all. The problem is her and her own pride and her own feelings of insufficiency. This other girl, there's nothing wrong with her. She's not doing any of this. It's her own lack of this. And so it keeps coming back to this. It's her own. She doesn't feel centered in the love of God. And when you feel that way, so much of the other stuff drops away. That's a perfect example. If we love people to try to fix them, most likely, number one, they're never going to get fixed because nobody wants to be somebody's project, right? Like, that never works. And we know that now. So many social workers and social institutions know that well, right? Even working among the most vulnerable society, the homeless and the people that really need it, if they feel like your project, they are not going to receive your help, right? That's correct. Thank you. Yes. Right. If you don't know that, you should learn it. Because nobody wants to be somebody's project. But when you're loving them out of the purity of just wanting to love them, first of all, they might actually be able to receive love and get healed. And second of all, you yourself can, that healing can kind of enter your heart. Good. Other thoughts? Shlaine.
I would add to that, too. The interesting thing is that when you're loving somebody, thinking to change them, like, I'm going to, you know, somebody who's in your family who's run off and they've got some double life and you find out that all this pain, you have this long-lost brother, something really painful that's happened to friends of ours. The idea that loving them, if they could return, I mean, we're talking about a situation where if this is safe for you, right? Like, it's safe for you to, I could reach out to this person. I haven't been victimized and love this guy even though I'm really mad at him. Some family member or something. If you're loving somebody thinking, if they change, I can, then what does that reflect about what you think the love of God is to you?
Mm.
Does it love us if we change?
Well, does that love if you're doing it for results?
That's coercion, right?
I don't think it's love.
I want to read you real quick on this note. Do you guys know Richard Rohr in this book, The Divine Dance? You should read it if you haven't. He writes about forgiveness in the middle of this book, and it flipped my boat over, so I just want to read this to you. It flipped my bazooki over to go back with it earlier. To forgive, you have to be able to see the other person, at least momentarily, as a whole person, as an image of the divine, containing holiness and horror at the same time. In other words, you can't eliminate the negative. You know they've hurt you. You know they did something wrong. You have to learn to live well with paradox, or you can't forgive. The trouble with so much conventional religion is the cultural attitude of, well, I'll forgive when they've earned it, when they've proved themselves, back to Shalane's point. And then he says, that's not forgiveness, that's a deal. God loves you precisely in your obstinate unworthiness. When you're still a mixture of good and bad, when you're gloriously in flux, you're not a perfect, loving person. And God still totally loves you. I love that image of you can't forgive people, and I don't think you can love people as God loves them until you can accept paradox. None of us should ever be judged by the worst thing we've ever done, right? And yet, that's the way our penal system works, and so that's the way our relationships work with one another. We are often judged by the worst thing we've ever done. I'm moving along to a different subject. What are you guys thinking? Yes, no, maybe. I don't get it. Yes, Josh, was it Josh?
Yeah.
Josh.
Yep, I don't want to take up everybody's time.
No, nah, better you than me.
The imagery came to mind of a parent to a child.
Mm.
And you mentioned it a little bit, I think it was, where we have a situation where the people that are around us, we can, in some ways, view as children. We can ask each other, do you love your child?
Mm-hmm.
And hopefully everybody would say yes, you know, hopefully.
Or something, or yeah, right. yes.
Right.
Which one? I would answer that. Which one?
And then I would say, okay, if your child were sick, would you take care of your child? Well, yes.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah.
If your child was chronically sick for the rest of their life,
mm-hmm.
would you love your child?
Absolutely.
And that's how we're supposed to take care of each other.
Yeah.
That's how we're supposed to love.
I so believe that, Josh. Yeah, thank you. Even if they're not going to get better.
Yeah, and the other point I was going to make was, it was interesting on the forgiveness thing. I think it's a Jewish tradition where I think there's 15 or 16 steps towards forgiveness.
Really?
And and it's interesting because there are some who say that, let's say that there's 15. If you do 14 of those steps, I am obligated not to forgive you.
Really?
Because you have not completed.
It's not full.
Yeah.
Man, that's cool. I want to learn more about that. Yes. Stephen.
I'm thinking there in the relationships that I have, that when I love, I'm expecting that love to have an effect in another person's life.
Mm-hmm.
I'm also thinking that it will have an effect in my life.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, that's a key purpose for my wanting to increase the amount that I love, because I know that it does affect people's lives. You know, it even affects those with dementia.
Yes.
You know, I mean, you know, you don't think it ever will. You feel like you're running up against the wall.
Yeah.
But at the end of the day, you see a dent in the wall.
Yeah.
You know, maybe you'd never break it down, but
yeah.
You know, and so,
amen.
Yeah. So I don't need to have that person change for me to love them.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm thinking that because I love them, that's going to have an effect.
Amen. I think you're exactly right.
By the power of God, absolutely, yeah.
And I think that's that trust in the power of love. Yeah.
And when it affects you, you're a changed person.
Right.
Yeah. And it makes it possible to then flow through all of these. Because we really can't throw all of these until like that kind of gateway in our heart is opened up. And when you, I mean, we've all had this experience, I think. When you show love to other people, you feel more love coming into your life. Something about it feels right. So I believe that that's God rejoicing in you. I believe that in that mysterious, really weird passage from 1 John that we read at the beginning, this whole God's love is in you and your love is in God, and where is God? It's partly in you, especially when you show love, it's there, and it kind of blossoms like this divine, mysterious love of God. When we love people, that's God's love rejoicing in us. I really am learning to believe that.
And I've also thought about this, that people who are not Christians or not God believers can love people, can love others.
Mm-hmm.
But God's goal is that the love of God, that God's glory would fill the earth, that, you know, that he wants the whole earth to be filled with his glory, you know. The image of God extends, you know, at creation. What does it say? Increase and multiply. He wants to
fill
the earth with his glory.
Yeah.
The whole goal of the Bible. And so when you accept the love of God, and then that's who you are, the Spirit of God is a part of loving the people, then that, I believe there is, I mean, inevitably, I believe there is change somewhere in someone's soul or in their being or in what God can do in that person's life, whether they can start to feel God better. And I think that that's, whether it's seeable or not, it's foolish to say that it doesn't happen every single time. The power of God in someone's love.
So here's my assignment for you. Here's my homework. You guys willing to accept that? Linda's already ready to write it down.
Yes.
Find an accountability partner. Find somebody who would kind of buy into this with you. And so, God, we just can't do this kind of thing alone, right? We just got to have people around us. And say, I'm going to try to find, I'm going to love somebody that's hard for me to love. And that means doing something as small and as simple as St. Teresa of Lisieux. What does she do that actually earns her sainthood? She smiles. She smiles at people in her free time. All she does, that's it. She just meets with people during her free time, which I think is important. It's not an obligation. I'm doing it on my own free time. She smiles at people to just try to warm their day. She takes the extra step to give a service to them, something that they would need. She just, a simple thing. Don't go overboard. Don't go buy this person flowers and say, you've been my enemy and now you're not. You know, it could really complicate things for you. Find somebody that you detour around or that's irritating, or there's just some feelings about them that you just don't like. Find a buddy that you can partner up with and tell about what happened so that there's some reflection. And just try it. Just go up to them, smile, and just see what God can do with that. Thank you guys so much for coming today. This has been so enjoyable for me. I hope it has been for you. Let me pray a blessing over you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you and give you peace. You can go. Thanks, guys.
I did that first for like...
You were a nurse before you...
A CNA.
Oh, you did not.